Praise the Lord for that. Looking forward to having our Lord's Supper here this evening, and a little bit. We're going to be, as the young men are passing out our handouts for this evening, we're going to continue on in our 12-lesson series on music. So I'll get these TVs fired up here. See if we have time. I'd like to share something a little bit more. As we get kind of deeper and deeper into this study, we've started with kind of the biblical foundation, and now we're kind of starting to deal with a little bit more of specifics in terms of application to our culture and understanding of those things. And so we get a little bit less digging into the scriptures on a Sunday evening, and so, but we're applying scripture that we've looked at in previous times and doing it. So before I get into that, I need to make an announcement. Is this the 4th through 6th grade class. Part of their assignment today in Sunday school was to mark out the dimensions of the ark. So if you're curious about that, it's the cones out there represent the dimensions. So the width is from what I saw was from the road up to about midway past the trees. So it's kind of narrow, about 75 feet in that range. But the length is massive, and it goes from the RV hookups all the way to the old building parking lot. Is there a cone in the old building parking lot that they've been able to see? Or? Okay. So there's a car that's parked there, and it's behind that. So anyways, if you want to kind of get a dimension, how many of you have been to the Ark in Kentucky? I think it's in Kentucky, right? All right, so there's quite a few hands there. So you've seen that element of it, and so that really does help as well. But this is kind of puts it right here in our own backyard, and so I encourage you to look at that as well. Well, if you've got your hand out there, we're going to be looking today in terms of biblical understanding of cultural's influence upon music. And the first aspect we have here is that culture is displayed in the music that we choose. And there are three elements that anthropologists have, in terms of studying mankind, they've been able to kind of dissect different aspects of culture into three groups. And those here are folk culture, high culture, and popular culture or mass culture. And when you look at, why is that important for us? Because as we're identifying music, these three subcultures also kind of can classify the three musical genres that are out there for us. And so that's kind of helpful to us in looking at these things. If we kind of try to identify what these are, folk culture displays the culture of the common people, of the industrial or the working class. Oftentimes, this would pick up on traditions within a certain culture. Nationalism is oftentimes a big focus on that. This often is a kind of music that tells stories and is passed down from one generation to another and kind of encapsulates some of the values of that culture. In terms of folk music, it's often very accessible. It's something that you can learn pretty easily, and it is suited towards Christian hymnody. In fact, quite a few of our songs are taken from just folk tunes that are applied to Christian words, like examples that we have here are Amazing Grace, Come Thou Fount, There Is a Fountain. And you'll find that oftentimes they'll take a different melody, and it kind of has the AABA format to it. It has a little bit of organization, you know, in terms like Come Thou Fount. I'm thinking of what was the last one I just mentioned. There is a fountain in the blood from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plumb beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Then you have a B format. And then it is different, and then it comes back around and finishes with your A. And it's something that when you have that kind of repetition of a melodic line, it actually becomes pretty easy for us to pick up. So it has that element to it. Folk music is often categorized as to from its origin, meaning that folk music just kind of comes from the average person. We might write a poem, you know, or something like that, and you know, it's a nice little poem. and it becomes something of, it's not that everything is folk in terms of that element, but, you know, somebody might write a poem and it's completely disregarded and no one passes it down. But something may be written and it's kind of like, hey, that was pretty good. And for our standards, of who we are, and say, hey, that was, you know, a lot of the kids were doing competitions and some of the kids wrote some poems. And some of the poems were like, good job. And others were like, oh, hey, that was kind of impressive. And so not that maybe those poems would be passed down. The subject matter may not have was much more related to Vacation Bible School and the teen time and those things. But that's kind of the idea. It's just something that's put together from on this level, and it's deemed worthy to be passed on from generation to generation. So there's an aspect of even the early English hymnal back in England was a collection of some of the folk tunes of the English melodies, and they would take those tunes, and the hymnal itself was just a bunch of words and poems, and they would tell you what the tune was, and they would be able to sing along to those songs. So that's been something that has been a part of Christian hymnody for some time, is folk music. Then we have what is called high culture, and it displays intellectualism and quality and depth. When we talk about intellectualism, it's not, as soon as you say high culture, you're thinking, ooh, those hoity-toity, you know, they've got to play their, you know. And we have a certain type of thinking in regards to that, but ultimately, the classical music or high culture and the aspect toward those, they're seeking to write in such a way that is capturing, they're exploring what sounds good in a timeless fashion. I have a piano book that has a lot of folk tunes from the Irish culture and things like that. And so a lot of those things have a lot of similarities to them. There's different little tunes and things, and you can kind of catch the folk aspect of it because it's talking about our homeland, you know. Oh, when I cross this gorge or this element, and then it communicates this love or Danny Boy, you know, just different aspects. It kind of is oriented along those lines. Classical music is not that there's not some nationalism to it, and sometimes you'll find classical composers that will compose things in a nationalistic type way. I mean, I understand there's some that are definitely kind of capture some of the Russian folk music in theirs, and Dvorak and different ones. They capture some things in terms of American aspects. But what they're doing is they're probing for in a very they're searching for what is best, you know, in terms of music, and they have. As we talked about in the past, they're not necessarily just creators, though God's allowing them to compose their songs, but they really are discoverers. And so this would be on the level of, you know, I struggle to think of a good illustration between folk and high aspect of that, but you're looking at someone who maybe is a handyman and they can handle something and they can take care of something versus someone who might be what we call a technician. You know, someone who's very skilled in the field that they're in. These were often paid musicians, professional musicians, and they would have a lot of complexity to their work. And so when you listen to a classical piece, and I actually intended to kind of pull something up, but I don't know if you're familiar with, I was going to pull up Vivaldi in the Four Seasons, and just any classical piece really will do. But you can take their pieces, and they're going to write something that's on a level of, you'll have a dun 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 dun. I'm thinking of Beethoven. I can't get it out of my head. Dun 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 dun. Bum 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 bum. You know, you've got something like a little motif, and then they're going to be like, hey, let's take that motif and we'll change the instruments that are involved in it. We're going to change the chord structures that are around it. We're going to start using it, and they'll maybe take the same melody. All of a sudden, they'll put it in a minor key. What's really beautiful is sometimes they'll take a little variation, and you'll hear this often, and they'll do it like 7 times in a row, not for endless repetition, but they're continually actually lowering a step. And so it's the same melodic line,
but it's got completely different chords underneath it. And it's just, it really is something. When I study classical music, and I'm not in any way proficient at that, I mostly am forced to do that because of some piano students and things that like that. It's kind of fun, but we kind of explore some of the classical things and have them play things, and you begin to catch things. You're like, oh, I didn't see this before. Oh, wow, look at how this, and it, what was over here in the melody line, now the melody's being brought over here into the bass, or there's an added element. So when I say intellectualism, it means that it requires some thought while you're listening. If you really, it doesn't mean that you couldn't enjoy the piece just sitting there and listening to it or having it play in the background. Of course, you could do that. But there's a level of depth to the complexity of the rules and things that they're following that it really can be something to be studied and followed and imitated in other ways. So classical musicians often display complexity in terms of harmony and melodic lines and things, and it encourages thought and targets not only the emotions but the intellect as well. And so when you think about high culture, not every culture has high culture, because in a high culture, it what requires that you're not having war. Because a lot of times when you're having a lot of civil war or you're having a lot of unrest, you don't have people that can pay to have musicians to full-time give their lives to studying music and producing lengthy compositions. Often one of the distinctions between folk music and high culture type music is high culture music can be something that lasts hours. One piece, a symphony. Something that has many different pieces in it, and there's such a level of complexity that some melody or something they started with in the beginning will be incorporated throughout, and so it's a very complex in those things. And I speak on a level of out of my depth. Folk music often is very simple, and not in a bad type simple, but it's just something you can grasp and carry with you. I was looking at something, and someone said, you know, it was actually a comment on Vivaldi and saying, years ago, people would be blessed if they were able to hear this once in their lifetime. And yet now, today, we can hear these musical pieces at any time that we want. And so we really do live in a very blessed age in terms of music. I kind of dive in a little bit about the melodic lines. In terms of a melody, there's different things that I'm going to try to distinguish high culture from pop culture in just a moment. So I want us to kind of run through these in a sense. Melodic lines or motifs will often have direction. They're building and going somewhere. There's an overarching purpose to something. Oftentimes, like our hymns, they'll have a phrase that's normally about four measures long, and that's kind of, you don't have to remember that, but I'm saying the point of that is the phrases are a little bit longer. They're not short little inky-dinky phrases. They're phrases that are building somewhere. So if we did, come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise. So you kind of have this aspect. And most of the time in a melodic phrase, you have something that rises. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And so in a melodic phrase, you typically have something that you're climaxing to, and you have what is called a cadence, something that brings it to resolution or conclusion. And so that's something that's beyond just the melody, but that also has the harmony going along with that. And so that would be something along this lines of that aspect. Musical. What I'm giving to you now is not necessarily trying to differentiate between high culture and folk culture, because oftentimes folk culture will use the principles of high culture in the music that it produces. Maybe not to the same level or skill, but it does follow that in a lot of ways. There's going to be complexity and organization in the forms. The harmony that's going to be around it is going to be have a lot of variety and organization. There's going to be purpose to it. I love to teach my students the circle of fifths. And what's really amazing is that there are seven keys. There are seven chords in every key. And unless you have an accidental, there are only seven chords. So you can open up a hymnal, and if there is not an accidental, meaning a sharp or a flat in around those notes, then there's only seven chords that are possible inside of that key. Very fascinating. But you can take those seven chords, and they can all be related by what we call a fifth in music. And so a traditional, I give you a cadence here so you can hear it. A traditional cadence would be something of, you're going to go from a five to a one. So it's a five, one, and that's going to sound, and so almost, I say 99% of the songs in our hymnals, they have that cadence at the end. And so if you're going to build on that cadence, you might go from a two, and you're building towards what's going on. What's beautiful is you can actually take all seven chords, arrange them all by fifths, and they can all move. It may not sound very pretty, but I'll... I think I left one out. But anyway, that's not hitting either here or there, but you can kind of hear how it works through it, and it's called the circle of fifths. And the circle of fifths actually connects every single key in the entire, and so it's just beautifully, it's mathematical in some sense, and how it's all put together. And so classical music incorporates those principles in really fascinating ways. And you can almost, and part of the way musicians can read music so quickly is, if I was to, and we use this illustration when I'm teaching students, if you were to read every single word, but, and you had to sound out every single thing, it would take a very long time to read. But reading music is the very same way. You begin to see patterns, and the patterns are not just within the notes going this way, but the patterns are actually going this way too. And you can start learning those patterns, and boom, you can just see it, and you can say, bat, and boom, and you can just move because it makes sense. And so there's a pattern to what's going on in terms of music. And classical or high culture often requires focus when you're listening to it, and skill in playing. And sometimes those classical musicians, they would write things for, if you're going to see a musician who's going to write something for the violin, there's going to be places that are like, you know, something very beautiful and melodic. But other times they're going to write something that unless you are a skilled musician, you could not play it. And it's not just squeaks and squabbles. So sometimes we might, the untrained ear might not necessarily, but there are jumps and there's things that are going on that if you're going to play it well, you're going to highlight certain notes, bring certain notes down, all the while you're playing something on a large scale. So what we call conservative music is something that tries to hold on to conserve the values and the traditions of the past. And oftentimes conservative music follows the traditions and the rules that have been set down for what is found to be beautiful and lovely. And I know sometimes that becomes a sticking point for some, but I'll try to illustrate that in a moment. That's in terms of classical style is dealing with in the instrumental side, but on the vocal side, it's been called the bel canto vocal technique, and there's a traditional way to sing. What do they call that? Vocal pedagogy? I don't know if there's a specific word for that. And if I did, I lost it 2 hours ago. There's an aspect to which they have actually convened and said, in light of pop music, and they said, you cannot sing pop music the way we are teaching people to sing with the bel canto style. And in fact, a lot of people are learning to sing. And so there's kind of a little bit of a crisis in terms because it's being disregarded. And so how one uses it, the people have studied and said, okay, how is the voice and the vocal cords and the resonators and everything that God has milled in our body, what can take, and you can go to a school, you can take voice lessons, and I believe anybody really can sing. You just have to kind of learn how to use your instrument that God's given to you, and sometimes you have to take a while to learn the hearing aspect of music and be able to match the pitch can be a little bit trickier, and I'm not sure if that, I think that can be taught as well, but you can be taught and really maximize your voice in a way that you never thought possible. You can sing louder, you can sing fuller, you can sing with longer, bigger breath support. It's amazing what God has given to us. Oftentimes we really don't use, like, we don't use the fullness of our brain, they tell us. We're only using a minuscule of the portion that we could be able to use. Really, that is true for our voices as well. And so they've studied this out, and they're trying to teach these things that really can help you to sing, project, keep vowels in these aspects. Vocalists who sing along this line, they try to have proper breathing. They try to take care of the vocal. It's about vocal health and tone. They want to sing on pitch and often are focused on following the musical score that is in front of them. All right, so all that kind of lays the foundation for the third part here is pop culture. Pop culture is not necessarily a specific genre. Pop culture is what is well-liked and accepted by many people and is mass-produced. So really, in some sense, if everybody, it's pop culture. And it's becoming kind of an accepted. But that being said, it's not necessarily defined by a sound, but popular culture has a specific sound. A musicologist here states that pop culture is inferior to high culture. It's well-liked, accepted by many people, and hopelessly commercial-based. It's meaning, and in fact, some will write along and they'll tell you, hey, you need to adopt this technique, and you need to be able to sing like this, and you need to put this into your music. Why? Because that's where the money's at. If you want to sell, this is what you have to do to produce that. And so this is not me trying to tell you what it is. This is actually secular, and there's a book written in 2020, Pop Goes the Culture. I may be confusing that with another one. I have to go back and look. But these are secular people who are studying music, and they're trying to define the phenomenon that we're seeing today. And they're defining pop's musical culture is that part of the reason it's so popular is because it merely engages the emotions. It's so readily, it talks like this. And we talked about this last time about how contemporary Christian worship music is in that realm. So what are the things that help make up rock music? What is because rock music and the rock beat is one of the driving things that comes into popular music. And a lot of people have bemoaned the influence of pop music in all sorts of different genres. Because there's all kinds of different folk genres that have been infiltrated with pop music. One might be country music. You know, in some ways, country music in years gone by could have been categorized in a folk type culture, but it has been wedded together with the elements of pop culture, and so that most country music is but pretty much rock music with just a different, it's country rock, or then the different categorization of that. So what is rock music? That's dealing with rhythm. And there is a certain rhythm to music. We've talked about this before. Everything has to have a rhythm in a song. But I think one of the things that we did last time we had the music conference, I'd like to kind of repeat this, and I'm stealing it from a future lesson, but I want to bring it in so you can help see it, is to actually look at there's rhythm to even something like just the natural way of reading something. So if we were to read this words together, we would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." All right, does that sound pretty good to you, how you would read it? Let's read that together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Oh, begotten son, sorry. Not looking at my thing. All right, very good. So if you're going to take the offbeat of that and say, okay, that would be the natural cadence of the rhythm of those words, because we have certain words that deserve to be emphasized. And in fact, the translation is beautifully put together, so it's poetic in how it's in how it's come together. But let's emphasize the offbeat. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." That doesn't sound too good, doesn't it? Same words. Why don't you try that with me, all right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It's like, that's kind of weird, isn't it? It's not natural. But that's exactly what the rock beat is. And if you want to hear, I didn't bring any examples of that, and I don't want to embarrass myself. I'm not a rock drummer, but you can create that new. It's going to be hard for me to do. To kind of have to get into a certain mindset, and it's hard to get in that mindset in front of all you. So, but you know, you can create that offbeat, and this is what we call heavy syncopation. Now, syncopation itself is just an element of music. There's something that I think it's either light or low syncopation. And this would be, even were it, without like joyful, joyful, we adore thee. But that's a song that has absolutely almost no syncopation until the very end of the phrase. Dun, dun, dun. And that's just, syncopation is simply stressing the off of the main beat. And so a lot of songs have that element. Anytime you have a dot in a song, you're emphasizing something that's not on the main beat. So all of our songs have syncopation, but this is different. This is called heavy syncopation. In fact, they write this is the norm for pop music, and this is the way it's described by pop musicians. Music ability to send shivers down the spine comes from structural expectations, or varying from those structural expectations. And they describe it as a spurring a feeling of uncanny pleasure. This is their description. Too little syncopation, and we do not feel a strong bodily response. That's their words to describe these things. So I'm not going around saying syncopation is bad, but I'm saying heavy syncopation is given for a specific bodily response. In fact, that is one of the strong emphasis on of pop music, but also in contemporary type music. If you want to see it in terms of, you say, I don't know if it has syncopation. Well, if you're looking at the words and the lines have a bunch of lines connecting other notes together, so you got two notes and they got lines connecting them. And we're not talking about just a phrase line that goes over the whole thing, but you've got that taking place. That's the key idea that you can just look at it. You can just see it by looking at the page and say, oh, this is incorporating syncopation, because it takes a note that's off the beat and ties it into something that's on the beat. And the worse it is taking and emphasizing the weakest beat. And so you have the strong beat, that's the one beat. You have a less strong beat, the third, two, then four, and so you can stair-step those down, and what happens is, and I was just looking at a song today from another hymnal, and they're singing a song, and what are they emphasizing? They're, instead of closing their like, could I possibly do it here for our song? So we did I Belong to the King, so if you're doing I will dwell by His glorified throne. And I've taken that instead of the beat, glorified throne, and waiting, I went, glorified throne. And I've taken the very last, not even the last beat, I've split the last beat, and I've put the final note, the where that's going to come to its conclusion, on the weakest beat that you possibly can. And that is very common in CCM type songs. They're trying to find a heavy use of syncopation, and that's bread and butter for pop music. Another aspect of pop music is what is called a hook. This is not what I'm saying. This is what they're saying. I'm not identifying it. They're identifying it, and they're saying, let me tell you how to do it. You got to catch people. You got to catch them in. So you got to take a very small, memorable little phrase and just repeat it over and over again and keep incorporating that. It'll be catchy. It'll catch the listeners. And it's different from a motif. A motif is built on something. It's bigger. And, quite a bit of the what I would call bridge music, they still incorporate that song. We looked at something last week or 2 weeks ago when we were talking about some Keith Getty music and things. And we saw them just kind of repeat that same phrase over and over again. And it's meant to build and to build and to build and climax into, and so it's in that repetition that it really catches people. And there's nothing really, there's no variety in terms of progression a lot of times. It's just repeating something to catch you in. And that's a part of rock music as well. Chords and harmony are often very simplistic. They're going to keep on just the simple, oftentimes the emphasizes, and some people argue about which, you know, how pop music is put together, whether the four chord is used more predominantly. Some that have come out of that culture have said, no, that becomes, instead of the five dominant, the four becomes the main chord. It gets a little technical, but the harmony is much more simplistic. And then non-harmonics are frequently used. This is something that is very much emotional in terms of how it's put together. So if I want to play something, you know, let's see if I can just do something really straightforward. I'd like to choose a real simple song here. Yeah, I don't know if I can do it with this one or not. So this, you're going to hear, it's going to be sound very clean. I'm going to play it the way it's written first. And so if I can do it just by off the top of my head here. So you're going to start adding in a bunch of notes that are going to make it sound a little bit different. Basically means is a chord is like this, nice, everything's clean. Non-harmonics is things that are outside of the chord, and it adds a whole level, and what basically is it adds is a very soft feel. So if you want to hear soft rock and stuff like that, that's the terminology they'll use. You're going to incorporate a lot of those type of things. And if you want to really play with people's emotions, if say you want to write a romantic song or something that's going to touch people and kind of, you know, move them, take, you want to make sure that the melody is outside of the chord. And you can kind of hear that as well. I don't know if this will be as clear too, but so instead of playing this is my do da and my da, can hear how that starts to add a little bit of like, ooh, you know, there's something to that. And all I'm doing is I'm making sure I've just changed the melody, but I'm playing the melody and I'm playing so the chord is C, but the melody has nothing to do with C. And so you feel the whole tension running between the melody note and the chords that are being played. So that's a big thing that I see very frequently in those type of songs. And then when you come to how the vocal style is, CCM differs greatly from the accepted traditional classical model. Traditional ways use the natural usage of the voice, but CCM uses a lot of different techniques, riffs and runs, compression, and trying to get layers of sound within your voice. And they will tell you, you can get on there and see what they'll say. They're saying, okay, be careful how you do this because prolonged singing in this manner will hurt your voice. Because it's not good for your vocal cords, and you're having to, there's a lot of a lot of excessive vibrations that are, and they actually have special mics that help to pick up on those vibrations so they can catch that sound. And oftentimes, the CCM or the contemporary pop sound is not taught. Now you can go online and you can watch videos and things, and they'll teach you how to do those type of things and add stuff. But most of the time, the way that you learn that is not by going to school and saying, okay, here's the process of how to do these things, and now repeat it. You just keep listening and imitating. And that is often the way that style of music is learned. It's interesting. Dan Lucarini said, why I left CCM. his expression of this, he said, rock and roll is a musical style that was created for immoral purposes by immoral men and has always been used by the world to express its immoral attitudes in song. We prefer it because we like the beat, the driving rhythms. Rock music and its offspring have the power to make our flesh and our minds do something. That something must be conducive to the list of immoral behaviors that we have just noted, that he just noted in his book. Else these people would simply not use rock music. And so I think there's an aspect that says the summary of pop music is, how do you get everybody to buy your stuff? Appeal to the flesh. Appeal to what makes them feel good, and that something is, he mentions here, that something that has the power of our flesh and our minds and appealing towards us is not something that honors the Lord. And so it's something that the world is being used and pushing towards. And so I would say that pop culture of our day is not something that we ought to follow, nor should we imitate it into our music style. I just got a couple more points here and we'll finish. Globalization affects our music. It's a big word. Basically, it means that the pop culture of America and our culture has gone around the world, like McDonald's and Coca-Cola. Everybody around the world has some familiarity with these things. And so it has taken place with pop music. It has gone into other cultures, and we've brought the elements of it, and they incorporate into their tradition. And you can hear, not that if you went to Africa, you'll hear some folk songs in Africa, but you know, it's amazing how we land in I think it was Johannesburg, South Africa, and we hear the same music that we hear in America in the mall. It's just, it's crossing across the boundaries. And so cultural anthropologists agree that pop music has become ubiquitous. It's homogenized throughout the world's culture, and it's spreading its worldview and its way of life. We've not had a good impact on China and other places. Not that they are not in places of wickedness, but our culture and these aspects of our pop culture have come into those places and just communicated the same poor values to their culture as well. Globalization often undermines and diminishes traditional and folk culture. In Mongolia, taking one specific country, they resisted pop music for some time because they considered it subversive. It undermined, just kind of like in terms of, I was talking about country music, it changes, and yet most of the time people don't go back. Once they got on the hook, they don't want to go back to their traditional aspects of things. And that's why they want more people to be caught and hooked upon these things. And now, even though it was resisted in the past, it, along with its music and its culture, now is dominating Mongolian culture and Mongolian music as well. One man here suggests that unless an individual chooses to listen to different kinds of music, the only thing that the individual will hear most of the time is pop music. And if you're not fighting that, you will prefer pop culture and pop music over anything else. And so there has to be an aspect that you look at this, the scripture that talks about this that we looked at last time, be not conformed to this world. The world wants to push us into its mold, and we've got to be very careful in what we're allowing to. And so when we look at popular culture here in the last point, Christians have been creating an extensive parallel popular culture in the church, complete with rock bands, and they're using it to market Jesus. In fact, this becomes, Bill Barna and his whole marketing movement of the church, and they were in the 90s and 2000s, they were trying to seek out a way to market the church, and this was one of the very first things that they brought in, was changing the music along those lines. Exactly like pop music is there for the marketing of the money. Do it because people like it. It catches them in. And a similar type means is being used in churches. Hey, it gets people. They come. They want the music. And that really should not be the reason why we choose anything. And some would look at others, but... Scott Annual documents with Martin Luther. And how many times he's a poster boy of saying, "Oh no, no, we can bring in the secular songs and we can incorporate them into the church." But he very clearly debased any secular forms of music that included that would lend itself to dance or drinking, and the rhythms that were too intense. He described them to be used in the church, and so he himself rejected certain aspects. And so I think we follow in the same aspect. I mean, look at what's going on in popular culture, what's dominating this world in terms of its sound, and our job and our goal is to keep that out of the church and out of our worship to the Lord. All right, so we're going to identify with a few quick questions of review. What were the three main groups of culture? Anybody name those? Folk, all right. High and pop. All right, very good. So you guys were listening very well. Can you describe the globalization effect on music? Does that make sense to you? How that's taken place? That. Yep. We kind of know what that's like. It's kind of nice when you're over in China. I was there. You're like, I want a McDonald's. Now, it wasn't exactly the same as our McDonald's, but but it felt a little bit like home. So I did eat at an Outback Steakhouse while I was there. That was kind of cool. But that felt a little bit more like home. But that was a real treat. But we understand that aspect, and so has the influence of our cultural music gone around the world. And then I think there's an aspect, what is the influence or the effect of pop culture's effect on worship music? Anyone want to bite off a way to try to describe that? Yes, all right. So you're taking something that appeals to man, and your motivation is to get people involved or people liking and enjoying. And oftentimes that's the mentality that they have. We want people to enjoy the worship service today. When in reality is our God, our job is to enjoy Him. Give Him glory. He ought to be pleased, and He has to be the focus. And we can get our focus off even in the name of the Lord. And so that's something we wouldn't want to do. All right. That's it for our time here. We're going to transition into our time with the Lord's Supper. And we've been talking about music. Let's talk a little bit about the gospel. If you wouldn't mind, these are some words that have been rummaging in my mind for the last week or so, or 2 weeks, and it's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Just want to prepare our hearts with maybe even just one or two verses here. Ephesians chapter 1. And then upon this, I'll have the elders come forward and our musician as well. The Apostle Paul writing here says, he just starts off with a word of praise to our Father. And he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that becomes part of the theme for understanding everything else that you read through this passage. We're not going to read it all, but I want you to catch it. It's in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, the Beloved One. Verse 7 references back to Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. And we could go on, but I'm going to stop there and just say, how is it that we have all that we have? Everything comes to us because of Jesus Christ. If He was not our Savior, if He was not our head, we would have no spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But we have everything through Him. And so it's because of His blood we have redemption. What has He bought and paid for us? The forgiveness of sins. How much forgiveness of sins do we need? According to the riches. He's overabounding in His grace towards us to forgive us our sins. And so our goal here tonight is to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to us as a believer? It literally means everything. Without Him, we have nothing. And with Him, we have all things. And so I'm going to invite our elders to come. As we prepare for this, and I guess we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll have a word of prayer here in just a moment as well. And I guess as they prepare the table, and before we disperse, we'll have a time of prayer. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23.